one who is loved as a friend, and we spoke concerning the characteristic of friendship and how this friendship is part and parcel of marriage, that is, in good marriages, and certainly it is a part of that relationship that Jesus Christ bears towards his people. As he said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. And so that's how Solomon perceived this woman called the Shulamite. And remember, Solomon and Shulamite, they are the same name. Just one's a masculine form and the other is a feminine form, kind of like John and Joan in the English language. So then, having called her friend, he likens her to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, some have said that this implies that the Shulamite was a daughter of Pharaoh. Because we read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, apart from Solomon's comparison of this woman to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots, there is no indication that this Shulamite was Pharaoh's daughter. But if we did assume that, like I said, we really don't have a reason to assume it. It might be. But if we take that the Shulamite indeed was the daughter of Pharaoh, or at least that the character of the Shulamite was based on this daughter of Pharaoh, then we can see these parallels. Egypt is always a picture of the world with its sin and bondage. In the scriptures, that's how Egypt is always used. So as Solomon rescued one of the women of that nation by marrying her, so Christ has rescued us out of our spiritual bondage of the Egypt into which we were born. This our lives, as we come to the world, we are born in bondage. We are born as part of this world, and therefore in bondage to the law, sin, and death. And just as the Jews were held captive in Egypt, so we were captive in a spiritual Egypt. And nothing other than the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did was able to rescue us from that. Secondly, Solomon's marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh resulted in an increase in Solomon's wealth and power, an increase in Israel's stature among the nations, with a concurrent decrease in the wealth and power of Pharaoh and Egypt's stature in the world. In verse 2, or excuse me, in 1 Corinthians, I can't even read right this morning, 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, we read, "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year." And in the same way, as Christ calls his people out of this world, as he delivers them one by one out of this Egyptian bondage, so does his glory increase, even though that increasing glory has not yet been revealed to the world. Likewise, the stature of the kingdom of God in the universe increases as more and more are added to the ranks of the church. That is, the church both in earth and heaven. Remember, the only difference between us and those who are asleep in Christ and with presently with Christ The only difference is where we are. We are still the church. We are the church here, still laboring under our connection to this world. They are already perfected, but still, we are the church. And so this church grows in stature in the universe. Now, once again, you and I can't see that. This is a thing we take by faith. As we look at the world around us, particularly, I think those of my generation would notice this, that like in our nation, I mean, the church, and by that I don't just mean broad Christianity. I mean the real, honest believers. They are held very much in contempt, and it becomes more so. It's unbelievable the changes that have gone on just during my lifetime. And I was talking to Brother Bruce Crabtree on the phone last night, and we were talking about, you know, and even though I'm in my upper 60s, and I think maybe he's already reached 70, I'm not sure, but he's somewhat thereabouts. But even yet in our day, we may see a time of real difficulty for the people of God in this nation, and it's already going on in other places. And so it looks like the glory and stature of God's kingdom is not growing. But that's because we can only view things with a natural eye. If you see things with a spiritual eye, matters look differently. And at the same time that the church grows in its glory and stature in the universe, so the world and its ways are diminishing in power and will continue to do so until Christ comes and puts a total end to it. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, we read, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Now that's what's happening right now. Right now, our Lord Jesus Christ is in complete control of the universe, and these men that rise up to shake their fist in his face, whether they be high-born people or low-born or whatever, they are all put there like so many pawns on a chessboard, and he moves them about as he wants to, and he sets this person up and then puts him down and this. None of them are succeeding in their efforts to overthrow Christ and his kingdom. Every enemy of the Lord, if he remains that way, if he is never reconciled to God, every enemy of the Lord is destroyed. They are brought under his feet. And he will continue to be in charge until all enemies are brought under his feet. And actually, this is from the passage of Scripture we're going to be looking at in the regular service. But he says, "And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Even that's going to be brought under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going on now. Now, from our limited perspective, we don't see that. It just seems like an endless train of the enemies of God. You know, no sooner one comes up, you know, and then, well, maybe he's put down, but there's a dozen to take his place. And it seems to us, if we only look at these with the things with the eyes of the flesh, it looks to us as though it's just not working out, you know. In fact, you know, the free will fundamentalism in which I was raised would even preach it that way, that, you know, God's doing his best to try to save everybody, but very few of them will say it quite this plainly, but for the most part, he's failing. Because they would agree that for the most part, people remain unsaved. Well, Jesus Christ is not failing at anything. It says very plainly, he shall not fail. And the work that he came to do, he did perfectly, and everything it was intended to accomplish will be accomplished. Every one of his enemies will be destroyed. Every one of his friends will be brought to him. And they will, while he has always loved them, they will come to love him. And in the end, this world as we perceive it will be utterly destroyed, and the kingdom of God will have been fulfilled in every aspect, glorious forever. It's written in Philippians 2, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there's going to be a lot of people confessing that don't like the fact that Jesus is Lord. But it will be undeniable as they stand there in his presence and see this multitude no man can number who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they who rebelled against him are now about to be cast body and soul into hell. They will see that all their efforts came to nothing. While on earth, while in their natural life, they mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. They mocked the God of creation and redemption and said all that he has done will come to nothing. But they're going to find out that all the time they thought his work was coming to nothing, it was actually being perfected. And it shall be made perfect in that day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31, it says, the world in its present form is passing away. Now, Paul said that way back yonder. It's still happening. Everyone that was alive in Paul's day is now dead. And it just keeps going up. And what we're not able to see, but what we understand by faith is that as this world is passing away, as the people of it, you know, are born into it and have their day in it and then pass on, there is at that passing on a division. And they who are of the Lord's people are made glorious like the Lord Jesus Christ. And they who are of this world, who were not redeemed by the blood, who were not called by the Spirit, who did not believe, they go into everlasting destruction. And then thirdly, we learn in 1 Kings 11:1, Solomon's originally political marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh. Remember, it says he made an alliance with Pharaoh and married her daughter. He had 700 political wives. But that marriage eventually became a truly romantic, loving marriage. Now, Christ has always loved his church. I have loved you with an everlasting love, he said through the prophet. However, the church has not always loved him. Sometimes, you know, you look at somebody like me. I was essentially born in the church. That is, the church is considered a religious organization in this world. My earliest memories are of going to church. And there was this kind of, for lack of a better word, a political union between me and Christ. But eventually, that was part of the Lord's method of bringing me to himself, not only claiming me as his own, but making me agree to that claim. And making me not merely resign myself to it or simply consent to it, but wholeheartedly embrace it. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. We'll be running into that phrase later on in the Song of Solomon. Here is this joint union of love. Last night I was talking to Brother Bruce, and you know, he recently lost his wife, and that's just a horrible thing to have to deal with. And spoke of how much he missed her, and I said, and isn't it a wonderful thing to know that our Lord, for lack of a better way to put it, misses us even more. He's the God-man, but he is a man. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he longs for us to be with him. And he's working out everything to make sure that happens. He has a passion for his people. A love for them that will not be denied. When the church was united to Christ in the eternal covenant that God made with his Son, the church did not even exist in the sense we think of it. And as the various members of the church were born into this world, they did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. But this did not dissolve those bonds which our Lord Jesus, or by which our Lord Jesus was united to his church. The natural hatred that God's people had for him as they came into this world did not change the fact that they were bound to Christ in the eternal covenant. And in time, each of those members of his bride come to love him. And in the end, all of Christ's bride shall love him fully. Now, Solomon compares the Shulamite to one of the mares harnessed to Pharaoh's chariot. That may seem like a rather low compliment. I would not advise a man of our day to tell his wife, you know, you remind me of a horse. She probably won't appreciate it. But that's due in large part because of the mechanization of everything. We don't have the kind of appreciation that people in times past would have had for horses, especially draft horses, such as would have been harnessed to Pharaoh's chariot. Now, I am a thoroughly suburban individual. I was never raised on anything that even closely resembled a farm. The closest to farming we ever did was Dad had a few tomato plants, you know, every year. We had no farm-type animals. We had cats, dogs, parakeets, hamsters, things like that. But even I, not being raised in that environment, I look at some of those horses and they are beautiful things to behold. They're magnificent animals. So much so, you know, the beer commercials, you know, they got those Clydesdales pulling the wagon. It's just, they're a beautiful animal. And so looking at it from that perspective, this was a compliment. There is a magnificence to such horses. And not only this, the tack that was put on such horses was lavishly ornamented. So when he says a mare harnessed to Pharaoh's chariot, he wasn't talking just about a horse walking around the corral or anything like this. This was a horse with all the finery that they put on those horses, which would draw the chariot of the king of Egypt. And so you can imagine that their harness would be studded with jewels as well as the bridle and everything. And those horses not only looked magnificent as horses, they were made to look all the better for they were so lavishly adorned. And that's kind of brought out when he says in verse 10, he says, your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. So what he's doing, he's saying, you're like those mares. And then he brings up the ornamentation. And it is interesting. It says, it doesn't say your ears are beautiful with earrings. He says your cheeks. And of course, these were earrings, not just the little tiny, you know, kind of stud type earrings that go in. These are the kind that hung down and covered the cheeks of a woman and accented her natural beauty and also communicated to those around her the status that she had. I mean, you didn't find your common peasant woman wearing that kind of jewelry. And he says, your neck with strings of jewels. And this harkens to the harness. Of course, we think of harness in terms of work. But all that Solomon is talking about here is the beauty of it. Now, there's a reason that women wear jewelry. Now, I know sometimes it's simply because in pride they want to demonstrate that they can afford jewelry. But there is an adornment to it. And when tastefully chosen and worn, it accents natural beauty. And so here he is likening this woman to the most magnificent of animals. And not only that, one who is beautifully adorned. Now the church of God is dressed in her, or the church of God dressed in her regalia is a beauty to behold, such that her husband sees nothing but beauty in her. Later, as we in the book, we'll hear Solomon say to the Shulamite, "I find no fault in you." Now imagine the Lord Jesus Christ saying that to you, but that's what he does say to every believer. "I find no fault in you." We may be fully aware of all our faults, but they are gone in his eyes. Christ is enamored of the church, even smitten with her beauty. The church's regalia is the many graces that God has bestowed on the church. Now that's kind of brought out here in verse 11, because he says, "We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver." The beautiful ornaments that she wore, she didn't buy them. She didn't make them. He had them made for her. And everything beautiful about the church is that which God, that which Christ has made and dressed her in. Now these graces that the church has, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn about the church. And this one of the stanzas goes, "I love her gates, I love the road. The church, adorned with grace, stands like a palace built for God to show his milder face." Now, I know that we more often accent our sinfulness in our preaching. And that's because we need to be constantly reminded of our need of Christ. But on the other hand, let us never dismiss what grace has done. We know our sins. We know our natural ugliness. We are more likely to note our native nature than to note the graces that have been given to us. But God has given us graces by which we appear beautiful in his sight. We have the grace of forgiveness, which renders our sins irrelevant. We have the grace of the fruit of the Spirit, by which we glorify God in this world. We have the graces that make us useful in the kingdom of God. Our heavenly husband does not behold us in the flesh, but sees us adorned with all the graces that he has given to us. So to him we are possessed of all the regal beauty of the most glorious of queens. Now this is the astounding truth of the gospel. Now we can't help but be brought down by the knowledge of our sinfulness. And I know that our Lord knows of our sins as a matter of fact. It's not as though he's ignorant of them, but he doesn't see them. He doesn't perceive them. His blood has washed them away. And he sees us even now as he will make us to be in time to come. Well, the next part, and as we noted a couple of weeks ago, this section kind of goes back and forth between Solomon and the Shulamite as they speak back and forth. And we've got just a few minutes left and won't be able to get very far into what the Shulamite says, but we can at least begin and maybe get a little head start for next week. Verse 12, "While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi." Now, The Shulamite perceives Solomon in three ways. First of all, her provider, who draws the purest devotion from her. Now, Solomon is described as being at his table. Now, our translation says, while the king was at his table. Others say, while the king was sitting at his table. But in all truth, they didn't sit at tables back then. They reclined at tables. And so our translation handles it very well. The king was at his table. In other words, they were at a meal. And there, she perceives these things concerning him. First of all, she perceives him as the king. I say, well, of course, she was married to the king. But notice, that's how she speaks of him. Now, she calls him her beloved and all that, but she says, while the king was at his table. Thirdly, she says that all that has set before her is provided by him. Where do we get that? It's his table. She didn't meet him at her table. It was his table. And the table and everything on it came from him. And her love for him draws from her a pure devotion expressed in the fragrance given off by this costly perfume. Now, it says here just perfume, but the Hebrew makes it clear which one it was. Sometimes it's just called nard, sometimes it's called spikenard. But in either case, it's the same thing. And in all of this, we see the perception the church has of Christ as her provider, her king, her provider, who draws forth from her the sweetest and purest devotion. Now, we can only wish and seek after the purity of the devotion that's expressed here. And the reason for this is simple. We are of two natures at the present time. We are of the nature that we were naturally born with, and then we are of the nature that we were born again with. And those two natures fight. But in that aspect of us, which truly is the work of the grace of God, the new man within us, from that man, from that person, from that being, comes a pure and unadulterated devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only reason it doesn't look like we're purely devoted to him on the outside is because what you see from the outside is a mixture of this flesh and spirit. But from the inner man, we perceive him as king. We see him as our provider in all things. And our love for him draws from us a pure devotion, which is to him a lovely fragrance. And we'll pick up there next week.